in that space, we find that we're not as rich as we thought we were. And we can gather around our impoverished friends and admit our poverty, admit our mistakes. So it's a really nice place. But on Sunday evenings, I've been speaking through 2 Corinthians and walking through the book. Just started Romans, so that's going to be a nice 2 or 3 year preaching time. But I was walking through 2 Corinthians, and I got to this passage. And if you don't know what's going on in this passage, I'll explain a little bit. Paul is trying to get cash from the Corinthian church. He wants to get money from the Corinthian church, send it back to Jerusalem, because the Jerusalem church is in need. And he knows the Corinthian church has some money. So he uses a couple of ways of doing it. The first, if you noticed, is he over-compliments them. He says, you guys are awesome at absolutely everything except giving, right? You guys are amazing at so many wonderful, you sing good, you preach good. Oh man, when I'm there, I get the best peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. He compliments them immensely. And then he says, but you need to improve your giving. And then he just zings them. He vroom. Have you ever had a pastor just vroom, right? That, like that, vroom. You know what I'm talking about? No? Am I the only one? Okay. A pastor like this, like Paul, he'll just zoom it right in there. And what he says is like, oh, by the way, Jesus gave everything, right? That's not bad, eh? If you're going to get a church to start giving to you, that's not bad. And so he does that. He says, oh, by the way, Jesus gave everything. He became poor, so maybe you can help out somebody along the way if you truly love him. He kind of says all of that, doesn't it? It's a nice passage. Anyways, I was expounding on that passage and saying, as a congregation, as a group of us, we need to be people of giving. That's kind of the whole point, right? If you go back to the original covenant with Abraham, that God makes with Abraham, he says, I want to bless you. I'm going to give you stuff. You're going to be full of grace. You're going to be full of blessings. You're going to get land. You're going to get stuff. You're going to get covenant. You're going to get Torah. You're going to get temple. You're going to get me. Why? So you can give it away. That's the whole point. It was never so that you could sit on a pedestal and demonstrate how wonderful you are. It was never to just stand up and go, look at me, I got everything, God must absolutely love me. No, it was all about God absolutely must love you. So he's going to give to me so that I can shower it upon you. That was what he says. I want you to be a blessing to the nations. I want to bless you to bless others. So I was expounding on this. When we receive, we need to be people of blessing, people that give away to those who don't have. And one of the gentlemen in our crew, we'll call him John just for today, put up his hand and he interrupts my sermon because he do this quite regularly down at Sanctuary, and feel free to do that if you want to today. I'm used to it. He said, what do I have to offer? And I looked at him, and I knew why he asked the question. John's in his 30s. John came to the streets when he was in his mid to late teens. Grew up in a home where more than one relative hurt him in ways that I don't want to describe from a pulpit. He knew nothing of love as a kid, and when he got to the streets, he had that ridiculous amount of pain covering him that he turned to drugs. He wanted to cover that pain ridiculously. It still hurts to this day. It comes out in spurts of other things. He's found Christ along the way, and Christ is molding him and shaping him, but there's still that amount. I don't know if you know that, the old nature and the new nature kind of fighting with each other, and that's what's going on in my friend, and it just kind of wrestles, and sometimes God wins, and sometimes the old nature kind of wrestles away some other stuff, and he falls into old patterns. I would like to say it's just his problem, but I realize it's all our problem, right? And so he puts up his hand and says, what do I have to offer? And it's it breaks my heart. Because the question comes from a place that most of us come from. Most of us come from that same place. What do I have to offer? We tend to think of ourselves as people who don't have a lot. And even if we do have, some of us think, oh, if I just had enough, I'll be able to offer. So I'll wait a bit. I've heard of churches doing this a lot, that they've had an anxious time in their life as a church. So they said, we'll just go through healing first, and then we'll begin to do missions. Or we don't know enough yet, and when we know enough, then we'll do missions. Then we'll begin to give. And we do this personally all the time, don't we? We say, okay, if I just had enough, then I could give. And that's where my friend was coming from. He's looking at his life. He's living on or near the streets. He's got his clothes on his back, and that's it. He doesn't have any extra cash. He doesn't have any extra to give. What can I give? He asked. And it's the question most of us have. What can I actually give? What do I have to offer? Most of us give from a place of plenty. Most of us give, we get donations like this a lot, which is really nice, and it's a good thing that you give from your plenty. One of the things that I have plenty of, as you may notice now, is hair follicles. You probably didn't know that for about 7 years of me coming here, is that nobody noticed I had hair follicles, because I kept shaving it off. And for the longest time, I shaved it off. Then this past year, I met a 12-year-old girl with leukemia. And she had to take her hair off through chemo. And the only way she was able to cover her hair was somebody donated their hair to an organization. And I said, I work downtown. I don't need to have nice hair. I'll just grow it out. So I'm growing it to donate it. That's why I'm growing it. So if I look a little weird, if you thought I was Gil's brother Bill, I'm not. I'm Gil, but I'm just growing up my hair, and it's at 3 inches already. That's since May, so hopefully I'll be done in 2 years. My wife really does not like it at all, if you're interested in knowing that. She'll look at me some nights and said, can you just shave it and we'll donate $6,000? You know? And I said, that's kind of missing the point. So, you know, that's what I'm doing. But a lot of people do that. They give from their surplus. We have lots of stuff, so we're going to give from our surplus. And that's what most of us think blessing and graces are, that we receive extra and we'll give of the extra. We often get food donations like that, that people said, oh, I had a little extra. We made a few extra. We had a little extra. So you can have from my extra. And that's how normally people give. And I wonder, when we're starting to look at this, if Joseph felt like that as a kid. When he started doing his thing, Joseph from the Bible, from Genesis, if the Joseph story, he was one of those guys who thought he would be giving from his surplus. Because if you read this story, it's very interesting. It says this, Joseph, a young man of 17, that's Jacob's son. Jacob is the father Israel, who has the 12 boys. Joseph, a man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the son of Bildah, the sons of Zilpah, the father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report to them. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other sons because he'd been born to him in his old age, and he gave him a richly ornamented robe for him. If you listen to Andrew Lloyd Webber, it was a technicolor dream coat that he received at that point. And the only thing that you see at this point is Donny Osmond. But so we'll go on and read from Genesis. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. But then Joseph has a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him all the more. He said, then listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. And his brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And if Joseph were to answer that question then and there, he would say, yes, I'm about to get the surplus. The blessing is going to be messed up here. How do we know it's going to be messed up? How do blessings work in the Old Testament? Do you know? Who gets the blessing normally? The oldest son. You guys know your Bible. I love this. And so you know that this is going to be a mess up of the whole thing. The whole thing's going to happen. It's going to be messed up. And it's also interesting because he doesn't just say he's going to receive the blessing over the brothers. If you look at the passage closely, it's also all other family members. It's going to be this big old blessing he's going to get, that it's going to be wives and husbands and dad and mom and other people like that. Like, whoa, wait a second. It's not just going to be, the blessing is going to switch. It's not going to be a Jacob Esau thing, that the blessing is going to switch to the wrong brother. It's going to be much bigger, and he realizes it's much bigger. But he must have thought at that point, I'm going to be receiving. I'm going to be the one who's going to be giving. And so he'll be the one who's going to get lots and lots of stuff, and he'll be giving from his lots and lots of stuff. But if you know the story, you'll know the lots and lots of stuff did not come. What happens right after this? It's an amazingly beautiful story of how, what happens after the dreams? Well, they take Joseph out. They're peeved. They take Joseph out and they chuck him in a pit. They figure, okay, you're going to just die down there. And like, that doesn't work, because they realize if they sold him to slavery, they'd make more money than him just dying. He'll be out of their hair. He won't be able to rule over them anymore. He'll probably die in slavery anyways. So they sell him to slavery. They make a little bit of cash, and Joseph goes off and is down in Egypt now. And in Egypt, the Lord is with him. That's what I love about this story. It keeps saying the Lord is with him. It's actually one of the places in Genesis that this says the Spirit of the Lord was with him, which is an amazing thing in the Old Testament if you know your Old Testament really well. And it says the Spirit is on him. And so what happens as he's in this household where he's a slave? Well, he just does an amazing job. And he just puts his nose to the grindstone, and he shows, and he's wonderful, and everybody just like, and he builds up his reputation, and finally he's head of the household. And we know whose this household is who? Who's this household? Potiphar, right? You guys know your Old Testament. I love this. And so he gets into Potiphar's household, and his wife, Potiphar's wife, checks out Donny Osmond, right? And Donny Osmond at this point is well-built. Joseph is well-built. And the lady who used to play somebody in Dallas, I think in the movie, if you watch the movie, gets attracted to Donny Osmond. If Potiphar's wife gets attracted to Joseph and tries to trap him in all sorts of things. Potiphar walks in on this entrapment, and Potiphar assumes, like most of us do, it's the man's fault. And he doesn't want to blame his wife, because who does? And gets rid of Joseph and throws him in prison. And down there, he's in prison. Now imagine what he's feeling about his blessing all of a sudden. Where did it go? Where did those dreams go? How's this supposed to do anything? Egyptian prisons, they're not the nicest place. I don't know if you know my undergrad. My undergrad is art history. And so I got to study ancient artifacts and ancient places. So ancient places, you'd study places like the Roman prisons and the Egyptian places. They're not nice. They didn't get three meals a day and get to watch Jeopardy. This wasn't a nice place. This was a place that was kind of hellish. And so if Joseph's in there, he's feeling it. He's feeling that the whole thing is getting ripped away from him. He's being laid bare. And he's, where's the blessings going? Where's the grace? Where's all the things I'm supposed to be getting? What happened? How's this supposed to do anything with my story? I was promised by God, I'm sure of that. But he doesn't think any of that. I would have thought all of that, I think. Would you? What does Joseph actually say? Well, we only know from a few interactions of what he's actually believing and thinking and saying. And the next interaction he has is when the cupbearer and the baker come to him and they've had dreams. Do you remember their dreams? One of them has a dream that the bread's going to get shared, and then one of them has dreams that the grapes are going to be eaten. Well, the bread's going to be shared. Joseph needs to interpret. So they come to Joseph and says, can you interpret the dream? What does he say? No, I can't. But God can. That's an amazing faith. In the middle of the prison, in the middle of the hellish place I've described, there's Joseph holding on to his God. He has no idea how this is going to turn out. So he actually tries to manipulate how it's going to turn out. Do you remember this part of the story? He actually tries to manipulate it because the cupbearer, he says, you will survive. Pharaoh's going to call you up in a celebration in 3 days. You're going to survive. You're going to be awesome. And he says, remember me. He tries to manipulate the whole blessing thing. Remember me. And the idea of remembrance in the Old Testament is not go, I thought of Joseph. That's wonderful. Remember? Like, that's not memory. Memory in the Old Testament is act upon your memory, right? How do we know that? Because when we're looking at the Exodus story, and it said that the people of God were in Egypt for 400 years, it says then that God remembered his people. He didn't forget about his people. He just didn't act on that. So when he doesn't, that's what he's asking the cupbearer. He says, go up to Pharaoh and act upon this memory. Act upon your knowledge of me. And then the baker, obviously, he gives the bad news. You're going to be killed in 3 days. So what happens is that the cupbearer goes up and starts working for Pharaoh again. And does he remember Joseph? No, he doesn't. Now, does Joseph lose faith then? No, he doesn't. Our next interaction is after Pharaoh sings like Elvis for some reason. If you've watched Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, you know what I'm doing. Anyways, Pharaoh starts having dreams himself, and he has these dreams that seven amazingly beautiful cattle are just grazing away, and then seven skinny cattle come up and munch away on the big cattle. And he has no idea what this means. It scares him. He used to work at McDonald's. He thought, oh, what is this? It's a horrific dream. Maybe I've just, you know, I should become a vegetarian or something. I'm not sure why. He has no idea what the dream could possibly mean. He had people come in and try to translate it for him, and none of them could. And then the cupbearer goes, I know somebody. Then he remembers. This is a couple years later. And in those couple of years, Joseph is still in the prison. And in the couple of years, he comes out of the prison, and he stands before what a man would call himself as God. Pharaoh called himself God. He's the most powerful man in the whole world. And he has this little twerpy slave in front of him. And he said, hey, little twerpy slave, I need you to translate for me, God, my dream. Can you do that for me? And if you do, you get to live. And what does Joseph say to Pharaoh, most powerful man in the world? Can I translate your dreams? No. God can. What? Do you know the audacity of that statement? What is he saying to Pharaoh? You are not God. What happens to people who tell people in power that they're not in power? They're dead. That's what he's basically saying to him. Come on and kill me. I trust God that much. In the middle of all my garbage that I've gone through, the accusations, the prisons, the children, my brothers chucking me away, selling me, Potiphar's wife, all of that time in prison, we don't even know how long he was there. He's likely in his 30s by this point, late 30s at this point. And so we've got 20 years of kind of rotten away. And he comes in front of the most powerful man in the world, and he says to the most powerful man in the world, you are not the most powerful man in the world. I know the most powerful man. It's not you. It's my Yahweh. It's the Lord. And we know the rest of the story. We know how it turns out that Pharaoh says, okay, translate it for me. And he translates, and it means that there's going to be seven good years and then seven bad years. And then he said, well, I'm going to need somebody to take over for me. I need somebody to kind of work that out. And Joseph kind of puts up his hand. I could probably do that for you. And he becomes second in command in the whole world. And then the brothers obviously come and he tries to figure out if they've had true repentance or not through a couple of tricks that he does with them, finds out finally that they have truly repented of who they are, and they kneel before him, and the dream has come true, finally. But for 20 years, what did Joseph call what happened to him? Do you know what he called what happened to him? They sent word to Joseph in Genesis 50, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what I want you to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongdoings they committed in treating you badly. Now forgive the sins of the servant of the God of your father." When this message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers came to him, threw themselves down before him, and said, "We are your slaves," they said. And Joseph says to them what? One of the most famous passages in all of Genesis. "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." He saw that 20 years as good, because God was in the middle of it, no matter what. That flips around kind of what we think about grace and blessing, doesn't it? Because most of us think grace and blessing are those times that we receive and have lots, and we can give from that. What is Joseph sharing with us this morning? Grace and blessing is not what you receive, it's from whom. Grace and blessing is not what you receive, it's from whom do you receive it. And what is the greatest thing that God is looking for from all of us? Because yes, what this story became was the blessing to the nations. It's the culmination of Genesis 12, right? This story is one of those amazing stories of Abraham being called, his brother or his sons messing up that calling, and finally the faithful one, the one who's thrown in prison, the one who has his life totally messed up, becomes the obedient one even through hell, and when he comes out of that hell is so obedient that the whole world is blessed through him, including his brothers, and there's reconciliation of all things. It's like the whole Bible story being told through Joseph anticipating Jesus. It's an amazingly beautiful story. And what is the point of all of those things happening to Joseph? Yes, the blessing to the nations happened, but what's the point of all those things happening to Joseph? The point was that God wanted a son. And he did to Joseph what would draw him to be his son and act like his son. And he would do anything to draw him to himself. What does that mean for us? It means he will do anything to draw us to himself. And we think, okay, you can draw me, Lord, if you bless me in X, Y, and Z. Don't use the rest of the alphabet. I'll give you my list of the ways you can bless me, and I will be drawn to you. I will love you if you give me these things. And more often than not in Scripture, he says, "Too bad, I'm using the other things. I want to draw you to myself so you don't look at these things, you look at me." That's what God is looking for. He's looking for people that are drawn to see past the blessings to himself. What was the problem with temple and Torah and Sabbath observation in the New Testament according to Jesus? Do you know what the problem was with all of them? Well, it looked something like this, is that the people of Israel were staring at the stuff instead of staring at the one who gave them the stuff. What did Jesus say about the temple? "My house is a house of prayer for all the nations. And you made it a place where we gather together and we talk about all the other nations and want to plot against them. You made it a den of thieves." You're staring at the stuff, not staring past the stuff to the one who gave you the stuff. I want you to make sure you see the one who gives it to you and I will do anything to make sure you see the one who gives it to you. He will humble us in ways that we don't want to be humbled. How do we know that? Because he took the greatest writer of all times and did it to him. William Shakespeare? No, Paul. What did he do to Paul? Paul, he says to himself, I got elevated to like one of the highest heavens. I'm not even sure what that means, and I don't think Paul even knows what that means. He got up to one of the highest heavens, saw eternity, saw Jesus, saw the whole nine yards. He saw everything. But he couldn't get rid of a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh is, according to 2 Corinthians. He never tells us. He uses a metaphor. Why? He uses a metaphor because he wants us to identify with him. All of us have a thorn in our flesh. All of us have prayed on our hands and knees, Lord, take this away from me. And he hasn't. And when Paul gets on his hands and knees and says, Lord, take this away from me, what does the Lord say back? My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul says, for then my weakness is where I find God's strength. He will do anything to draw me to him. He might bless me with amazingly wonderful things in my books, and he might bless me with terrible things in my books. We have people in our community who are single and trying to work through that as a blessing from God. We have couples that are trying to work through not having children and seeing that as a blessing from God. It's much harder, isn't it, to see those two things? Because we have a view that those two things should be the places that God does bless us. And when he doesn't, we think God's cursing us. But according to Scripture, sometimes he withholds so that we keep our eyes on him. And that hurts, and it's messy. And it's weird, and the graces don't always look like what they thought that we thought they were. He wants us to keep our eyes on him. What I have to offer was never mine to begin with. All I really need is not something, but someone to offer. And all that God does is to make me rely on him more. The rest of the story, and then I'm done. I looked over at John. Did I call him John? Okay. I don't want to do that. John, I looked over at him and my heart was breaking. He said, what do I have to offer? And all I could think about was 3 weeks before that. 3 weeks before that, we got a phone call from a person who rescues women out of the sex trade. This company or this organization that he works for rescues women out of the sex trade. They had just rescued a woman in London out of the sex trade 2 months prior. This woman had got into the sex trade because she was a new immigrant to London. And this man found all of these women who were new immigrants to London and started, guess what? A Bible study among them. Built up their trust with these women through the Bible study. And at one point threatened the lady and her child to do the worst of the worst for money, for him. Somehow the police got wind, thank God, and she got rescued. He's behind bars, thank God again. And we got called to clean up the apartment. Why? Because this company, this organization, wants to have a good reputation with the landlords. If they're going to be rescuing women out of really horrible situations, they need to have a good reputation with the landlords, or else the landlord won't participate with them. Do you know what I'm saying? So we went into this place. It was a mess. We had 10 of us from our community. Think about that one for a second. There's 5 of us from relatively speaking healthy situations, including me and my wife and a couple other people, and 5 people from street level. And I have this picture of John on the ground, hands and knees, scrubbing away, washing the floor. There's bed bugs and nasty things and all sorts of things crawling all over the place in this place. And he's got bleach in this brush and he's scraping the floor, loving up a woman he'll never meet because it's right. And a week later, I moved across town. Who's the first one at my door? John. So I'm here to help. So when he says, what do I have to offer? I said, you got everything to offer. You offer more than I can possibly imagine already. God's made you into this beautiful servant. He doesn't look like it all the time, and he certainly doesn't feel like it all the time. But God is taking this mess of a person and making something beautiful. He takes this garbage of a person and turns it into something miraculous. If he can do it with Joseph and Paul and John, maybe he can do it with us too. Amen? Amen. Let me pray and then the worship team will come up. Father, we just thank you for this amazing story of what you did with Joseph. How in so many ways he was, things were taken away from him. But in the midst of it, he held on to you. Even seeing his way out of all of this mess with the most powerful man in the world, and at that point he would not even deny you. Our lives rarely are that extreme, although some of us do suffer in very real ways. But help us all to rely on you like that, to see the good in what others intended for harm, to see the blessing in what others thought was a mess, and to see how you keep shaping us to be so much more than we are. Amen.